Before we begin class, we'll pause a moment for silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide us, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, we were moving through our last verse that is in the context of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're noting Hosea 4:1 had to do with the process of national discipline, which is a part of the subject matter that we find in this passage. I won't go through those verses with you, but you should be familiar with Hosea 4. This is one of the go-to passages with regard to national discipline. And the sixth verse is the one that sort of brings it all together. It reads this way, "My nation is destroyed because of lack of knowledge." This is a priest nation, of course, in the dispensation of Israel. But with regard to the church age, it's a client nation, and so that's the context here. "My nation is destroyed because of the lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, therefore I will reject you from being a priest nation to me. And since you have rejected the law of God, I also will neglect your children." Now, when you read that, this is an expanded translation, by the way, but children is how it reads. But in the Old Testament, quite often, the people of Israel are called the children of God. And therefore, these people have children, and the children will be the next generation. And therefore, they're the ones that are going to suffer when the fifth cycle of discipline hits. And in this case, it's the northern kingdom. So this is Assyria. This is 721 B.C. And it's that predator nation that comes in and destroys the northern kingdom. It was an entire disruption of the northern kingdom. People were taken hostages. People were killed in the warfare. Some made it back to Nineveh. Some didn't. And those along the way were sold as slaves. And so it's a horrible circumstance when a nation is conquered, and especially a client nation. Now, many people survived that. They became one of the diasporas of Israel. And they ultimately are going to try to reassemble. There's going to yet be another fifth cycle for the southern kingdom. That would be what we call Judah. And that's going to be Nebuchadnezzar about two centuries later approximately. And they're going to go to Chaldea. They'll be in Babylon and in those environs. This is where Daniel and his buddies are captured and taken back. Not as hostages specifically, but they're going to be incorporated into the government of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar recognized that the tribe of Judah was extremely oriented to leadership, and therefore it's the kingly tribe, and that was an accurate assessment. And then when he learns how smart these guys are, he wants to use their intelligence in his administration. Daniel worked his way up to the third highest position in the Chaldean government. And his other buddies, 45 to 50 of them, also had quite high honors along the way. Therefore, when you see Hosea speaking these horrible terms with regard to the northern kingdom, we're advised of what happens to a client nation when it is in a historical decline. That's where we are today. It's very evident that we are by so many of the circumstances that have come to light over the last century or so. Emphasis, I would say, over the last 50 years, and momentum, which has occurred over the last seven. So these warnings by Hosea to the northern kingdom were not heeded by the Jews, and Sennacherib destroyed the nation while taking hostages captive. The horrors that resulted for these people, as traumatic as they were, are small by comparison to those awaiting their future progeny that enter into the environment of the Lucifer-controlled dispensation of the tribulation. And so that is yet to come, quite obviously. The dispensation, the tribulation, is yet future. It's imminent because the rapture is imminent. And because of these things, we can anticipate that circumstances that are prevalent in our society today imitate the downward spin, the downward decline of any nation in this world. We see that there's chaos pretty much around the globe today. But the client nation is particularly vulnerable because they're supposed to be maintaining their orientation to the Word of God. The nation doesn't have to do this, but the people within it do for it to remain a client nation. So there's a very dangerous period of history. It does not portend the rapture of the church. It doesn't portend, obviously, the tribulation. But there are circumstances that occur every time a client nation is in historical decline. It gives you ideas, circumstances, and notions that alert you to what goes on right before the rapture occurs. It could be a bright, sunny day. Everybody's having a grand time. And then, boom, you've got the rapture of the church. But nevertheless, it's going to be a situation where that last pivot is going to be extracted from planet Earth and taken away from here into heaven. That'll be the great evaluation tribunal of Jesus Christ, where you get your escrow blessings. Now it's time for me to go through an expanded translation that we've now worked out for 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'll give you the verses that we've worked through. I've kept a lot of the brackets in here because they amplify what's underlined in black, just to give you a heads up on it. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is obviously the rapture. And what we're noting is a circumstance that has occurred in the church at Thessalonica. Paul has already been there and he's taught them some doctrine. Paul has informed them of circumstances surrounding the rapture of the church, which also includes the resurrection body, the fact that the church is taken into heaven, both those who have died and those who are still alive at that particular time. There have been those false teachers that have moved into Thessalonica, have moved into Timothy's church. Most likely Timothy was the pastor there at this time. There were others that could be candidates like Titus, so we can go with one of the two. And when these guys, of course, come into town, they go into the church and begin informing them that the rapture has already occurred. And that since the rapture has already occurred, then the second advent is imminent, and they have been left behind. Now, if we were told this by some discovery of some manuscript over in the Middle East that has emerged, and it's been looked at, and it's been determined that Paul wrote it, and whether it's canonical or not is under debate, but within the context of what Paul has written, it is determined by Paul that, well, yes, when thus and so occurs, then the rapture is near. And on we would go in debating about whether these prophecies found in this manuscript were legitimate or not. Is this a canonical manuscript and so on? With that in mind, you can see how those members of that church in Thessalonica were thrown off. There have people coming to say, well, we've got an update from Paul on exactly what's going on now, and what he meant to say in 1 Thessalonians, he's correcting now with this manuscript. And what he's saying is the rapture's already occurred. So these people are very bothered and disturbed about that. When Paul finds out about that, he writes 2 Thessalonians. And it was not all that long ago that he was in town anyhow. So here is what he writes to them. The first four or five verses have to do with a review, and then in verse 6 he begins to give them the kind of information they need to understand what the true issue is. So let's take this one verse at a time. There are four verses on each slide, so you can follow along if you wish. And tomorrow I will send you a PDF and a Word document that contains these 12 verses, and you can have them for a binder if you want them. But I'll provide that tomorrow. Right now we have it in visual form, if you will. Here's how the expanded translation reads, beginning in verse 1. Now we urgently request you, fellow believers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's obviously the rapture, and our gathering together around him, That's the resurrection of the dead in Christ and those who are alive and remain. You'll see that there are two categories in the rapture generation. There are those who've already died. That would be everyone since, let's say, A.D. 33. That begins the church age on the calendar. So those that die at that point, which means church age believers, everyone who's died from that date all the way up to the present hour when the rapture occurs, these are going to receive their resurrection bodies first. That's pointed out in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. And as soon as that group goes up, then those who are alive on planet Earth at that time, they will almost instantly receive their resurrection bodies, and everybody goes up to meet the Lord in the air, and he escorts them into the third heaven, and then organizes, and then he presides over the evaluation tribunal. And so that's what we see in verse 1, and therefore it's a review of things that were discussed in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now we move to verse 2, that you be not easily shaken in mind. Why are they shaken in mind? Because of a false corrigendum, false teachers, false concepts that were communicated to them by false teachers. And you therefore do not need to be shaken in mind, because I'm reminding you of what I taught you recently in 1 Thessalonians, that you be not easily shaken in mind or disturbed, neither by a spirit. In other words, it's implied here by Paul that some of these teachers are demon-influenced at best, demon-possessed at worst, and therefore neither by a spirit. So that spirit makes reference to the dark side demons, and therefore they've influenced these guys, or at least one of them has been possessed. And therefore, there's a message that's being communicated by them, and that would be the false doctrine that these guys have now been introduced to. And as a result of that, they're very concerned. You should not be easily shaken in mind, he says here. Nor by a message, false doctrine, nor by a letter. This letter apparently was presented to them by one of these individuals, these false teachers. And it was allegedly by Paul. We see that in context. And what Paul has written is going to go 180 degrees the other way of what he taught in 1 Thessalonians 4. And therefore, we call that a false corrigendum. A corrigendum is something that comes and is inserted in a book, for example, after its publication. And before the publishing company releases it, they discover the error and put in the back of the book, or maybe in the front, a paper the same size as the pages in the book called a corrigendum. And the corrigendum corrects something that was erroneously printed, say, on page 159. And they reference 159, and you can go there and see how the corrigendum corrects something on that page. That's the idea of what's happened here. They have brought an erroneous epistle by Paul to present to these people, and they've changed their minds, and therefore they're thinking they missed the rapture and the second advent is near. We'll see how that plays out in the course of our passage here. So that you be not easily shaken in mind or disturbed, neither by a spirit, nor by a message, nor by a letter, as if from us. Paul is saying, I did not write this. Someone else wrote it. The us here has to do with people like Titus and Silas and others that are in his missionary troop. As if from us, alleging that the day of the Lord, that's kurios, meaning the second advent, is near. Now, if you think that you're living in the church age, and suddenly someone comes in with a false corrigendum, someone comes in with a false message, someone comes in that's, say, demon-influenced, what is the mentality of those in that congregation going to be? It's going to be this. This man just said that the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is, therefore, a phrase that indicates second advent. And if that is true, then they have missed the rapture, and they're very upset about that. If the rapture has already occurred, why are we in the tribulation? So they're very upset about this piece of information. And so the day of the Lord is near. In other words, the second advent is on the horizon. So I want to note some things here that can straighten some of this out. First of all, I want to note an error that occurred in the King James Version of the Bible. I've got an excerpt here that I want you to note as we go through this. I believe it's one of the best resources that I've run across that documents the fact that the King James Version of the Bible has quite a number of erroneous translations. And there's a reason for that, and we'll note that in a moment. But I want to take you in the small print below what you see on verse 2. This small print comes from the King James Version, and I want you to see the difference between it and what you see in the expanded translation above it. Here's how it reads. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. And so day of Christ is translated here Christos, not Kurios. Day of the Lord is Kurios. That's second advent. Day of Christ, Christos, has to do with the rapture. So therefore, when you go to the King James Version, if you're looking at the original King James Version, not the new King James, but the original King James Version, you're going to see the word Christ there instead of Lord. Now, that's very technical, but very important, and we studied this when we went through verse 2. If it's Christ, then that means that the rapture has already occurred. See that? If it's Lord, it means the second advent is about to occur. And so if it's the rapture is about to occur or the second advent is about to occur, that changes the whole status here. Everybody is in that room, in that church in Thessalonica. They're all buying into the fact that the rapture is imminent and therefore it is near. Okay? And therefore that is not what is in the original. It is Lord here, Kurios, not Christos. Therefore, if you're teaching doctrine from a pulpit with the King James Version and you come across the day of Christ, at that point you are confused about what the argument is in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Why are you confused? Because the day of Christ refers to the rapture, and it says the rapture is near, and everybody says amen to that. But they're not saying amen to that. They're upset about this. Why are they upset? Because it doesn't say Christ. It says Lord. It says the second advent is near. So you can see that in the original King James Version here. The day of Christ refers to the rapture being near, and everybody agrees with that. So now let's go back to verse 2 again and then note something with regard to the King James Version. That you be not easily shaken in mind or disturbed, neither by a spirit, nor by a message, nor by a letter as if from us, alleging that the day of the Lord, meaning the second advent, is near. That puts these people in the tribulation. Now, translations of the King James Version, also known as the Authorized Version, relied on the Latin translation called the Received Text, in the Latin, the Textus Receptus. Now, I want to read an excerpt to you from a book that was written by Derek Wilson, The People's Bible, The Remarkable History of the King James Version. Here's how these two paragraphs read. The use the translators made of available sources was not faultless. Okay, who are the translators? There are about 70 of them. They were Brits. King James commissioned them with this duty. They divided up into three groups, each group having different books of the Bible to translate from the Hebrew or the Greek into English. There was Cambridge, Oxford, and Westminster. And these 70 men were therefore stationed at one of these three universities to do this translation. So the opening verse here, keep that in mind. The use the translators made of available sources was not faultless. In other words, what are they using to translate? That becomes the issue. They took as their basic New Testament text an edition by Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor at Geneva. Now, if anybody has done damage to the Reformation, it has been Theodore Beza. Not only did he pull this trick here, at least it... we have to say that he was the one that used the Latin translation for the received text, or the Textus Receptus, and that Latin translation was chosen by the translators of the King James Version. He did a lot of damage to theology down at Geneva, and we've studied that in our 75-78 lesson study of hermeneutics. But you see a red flag when you see Theodore Beza. So he's involved in this. He was the successor of Calvin in Geneva. Now, this book, known later as the Received Text, contained a late Greek manuscript with a Latin translation and was believed to be the most reliable text available. It was believed to be that. In fact, it was marred by scribal errors, additions, and omissions, which had accrued over the centuries. And Beza was not sufficiently critical of his source, neither were these translators in England. Now, the King James Version was thus very far from being the last word on the translation of Scripture into the English vernacular. It was very much a book of its time, a magnificent achievement, but not without its faults. A rendition of a timeless text, but one colored by the issues and controversies of the day. Any attempt to take it out of history and elevate it to a position above criticism and contradiction does no favors to either it or the religion of English-speaking Christians. In other words, the translation they had was flawed, and this is one example of that. So I want you to note, before we move on, a couple of footnotes that we see here. We have the day of the Lord at the end of the verse in verse 2, and we have the word kurios. I just want you to be aware of research that goes into this. First of all, regarding the day of the Lord, the King James Bible has the word Christ, which is incorrect. The word Christos indicates that the rapture is near. The word in the Greek text is kurios, which instead indicates that the second advent is near. This means that the false corrigendum asserts that Thessalonian believers are living in the tribulation, and that's why they're upset. I want you to know also about the word kurios with regard to Greek manuscripts. That's footnote number 8. The following Greek editions of the New Testament contain the phrase, hey, hamera tu kurio, and that has to be, of course, translated into English as the day of the Lord. The references are, first of all, the Greek New Testament 3rd edition, and secondly, the Greek New Testament 4th edition, and finally, the New English translation, Novum Testamentum Graecae. And there's your three Greek sources, and each of those use kurios, not Christos. And so with that in mind, we move to verse 3. Let no one deceive you according to any rhetorical method. See, these guys came in and did a preaching routine. They had something written down, too. We know that. And therefore, they have two ways of communicating to these people false doctrine. They're standing in a pulpit and doing it. They also have what they allege to be a corrected manuscript by Paul. And so let no one deceive you according to any rhetorical method, for that day, meaning the second advent, shall not come until after the rapture occurs first. And the man of lawlessness, that takes you back to Revelation as far as we're concerned, that's where we get the term beast dictator, a beast that comes in out of the sea. In the technical language, especially of the Old Testament, if a personality comes out of the sea, he's a Gentile. If he comes out of the land, he's Jewish. So you can interpret from a passage whether they're talking about a Gentile or a Jew. And so we see here, beast dictator, because we know from Revelation that this person was a Gentile and he becomes a dictator. So that's how we get the title for this fellow. We do not know his name, quite obviously. And then the man of lawlessness will then start the process of having his identity revealed. The beast dictator, the potential beast dictator, is always on deck. regardless of where we are in the church age, Lucifer is going to all of the routines of vetting people to be a beast dictator. Somebody has got to rule Western Europe, basically, once the rapture occurs and then the tribulation begins. Somebody's going to rule that section of the earth. Revelation calls him the beast dictator. That's fine. We go with that because we know he's a Gentile and he'll be a dictator. And therefore, when all of these things begin to transpire, it becomes obvious to Lucifer who he's going to pick. We don't know who that guy is, but neither does Lucifer. He doesn't know when the rapture is going to occur. It could occur any day. And therefore, if the rapture can occur any day, then he needs to have a guy on deck. So just think of the people available to him today to be examining, to be vetting, to be interviewing in some way, in manner of fashion, examining, doing research on, pulling some kind of a dossier, and so on it goes. And as he does this, he is therefore keeping his eye on certain individuals that he might utilize to reveal in the tribulation should it occur within the next, say, few months, as an example. But as time passes, and this started back in A.D. 33, as time passes, as people die off or get too old or they called out from consideration, he's constantly having to think through other people as time moves forward that he could choose and therefore move forward under Satan possession as the beast dictator. So this is quite a process that has to go on the dark side in order for him to be ready once the mystery of the church age is over and therefore the mystery of the rapture occurs. Therefore, to read it again, let no one deceive you according to any rhetorical method, for that day the second advent shall not come until after the rapture occurs first, and the man of lawlessness will then, post-rapture, start the process of having his identity revealed. He is the son of destruction. Verse 4. Now we move into the tribulation at which he has spoken of previously. The Lucifer-indwelt beast dictator opposes God and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, with the result that he symbolically takes his seat in the Holy of Holies of the Temple of God in the form of a self-commissioned statue, asserting that he himself is God. Now, we grasp that from the book of Revelation again. This means that we learn from that particular passage that this man is going to determine that he is going to be God. Now, look what happens here. He is a man who is brilliant. He is someone who has all of the attributes to be a dictator, but at the same time control the people. He uses propaganda. We've studied that in this context. He has rhetorical veils that tie to hidden agenda. All of these things are capable of him doing. He is capable of doing them, at least. And as a result of that, this person is going to get so arrogant because of Satan possession that he believes he is God. That's the attitude he's going to take according to this passage. And in order to at least sell that idea, whether he believes it or not, he's going to sell that idea to the people. And he's going down to Jerusalem, and he's going to cut a deal with a false prophet. And the false prophet is going to be betrayed at about halfway mark of the tribulation. About 3.5 years in, he's going to go down there and go back on the deal he cut with the beast dictator. In other words, what he wants the Jews to do is be in favor of him. He wants the Jews to depend upon him. He wants the piece of real estate that the Jews are to receive at the millennium. He wants the Levant. He wants that piece of real estate that gives him access to 3 continents. That will give him more power than you can imagine. He can move armies from that point of real estate. He can move products, commerce, whatever the problem is, whatever the resource is, whatever he needs to move. If he can base himself in the Levant, he can, therefore, after he conquers the entire world, he'll be able to put his capital there in Jerusalem, quite possibly. And when he does so, he can control real estate on 3 continents. We call it the Eastern Hemisphere. And so it's quite a deal he's got going in his mind. And to sell the idea that he's God, he is going to put a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies of the temple in Jerusalem. And when he does that, people then are going to worship him. That's his idea, at least. So it's a self-commissioned statue. He's going to assert that he himself is God. Now, we've had dictators come and go, and these dictators have always tried to sell the people they're smarter than anybody else. People like Hitler and Lenin and others have come along the way that conquered people. They became slaves under these guys. And they had no option but to go along with it or die, one of the two. And so Paul has gone through this now. He's reviewed everything. And verse 5 has to do with him then saying to the people at Thessalonica, "Do you not remember what you previously understood, that while I was last with you, I was teaching you these doctrines?" And what he taught was 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And so he's sort of scolding them. "Don't you remember? Hasn't been that long ago that I taught you these things." Now, beginning in verse 6, Paul has now reviewed for the believers at Thessalonica several doctrines, and now he's going to elaborate further. We move now to verse 6. "And now you know what thing." That's very important to take a look at the thing here. It's neuter. The thing is neuter. So it's not a he or a she, it's a something. In context, we're going to see that the something is power. And the power is going to have a source, and the source of the power is the Holy Spirit. So the neuter here of the word thing is very important. "And now you know what thing," meaning the power of the Holy Spirit, "restrains him." Now the word restraint has to do with rules of engagement in the angelic conflict. In other words, the Holy Spirit is going to use a system in order to restrain the power of the dark side. How is he going to do that? We learn from this context how he does it. In the church age, every person who believes in Christ is both indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit. With that, they have 40 things that are assigned to them through imputation. Those 40 things enable them to study the Word of God under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. As they study the Word of God, the Holy Spirit makes it clear and lucid to them. If they buy into it and say, "Yes, I believe that," it becomes epinosis. It moves over into the cardia. And therefore, it can be facilitated into a path of least resistance. In other words, you've learned a biblical principle. You believe the biblical principle is true. You believe that it is the Word of God. And therefore, it embellishes your spiritual life if you facilitate that. In other words, believe it as true and let it be a path of least resistance. Apply it to your daily life. When you do that, you're having invisible historical impact. Let's just take one doctrine, a doctrine of obeying the authority of this world. In other words, when you go out on the freeways today, you know to drive in your lane, you know to use your blinkers, you know not to go exceptionally fast, and all of these kinds of things you can do. So that has to do with authority. And so that's one concept. And so you can go out and behave yourself in society if you're driving an automobile. So you can add a lot of concepts that you learn from the Word of God on how to treat other people. In other words, when they do something that upsets you, you just don't kill them right then. You wait a while and see if you can't talk them down. And if you can't talk them down, then you have to get some kind of agreement going somewhere before you have fisticuffs and a Donnybrook. So you learn from your mom and dad is it is better to talk these things down. You don't kill them until you just have to do so. And so you ask yourself the question, at what point is it I'm going to have to kill these people? And then that would have to be when they come at you with guns and crowbars and that they start swinging these things and pointing them at you. You've got to do something. And so the whole idea has to do with manners. So Bible doctrine teaches you manners on how to deal with other people. So you get along in society and you get along with the police and so everything's making progress now. How about getting along with God? What are we going to do about that? Well, there's things that God wants you to do. He wants you to grow in grace, and the Holy Spirit will give you the information so you know to come in and do rebound. You know to concentrate. You know to do whatever is necessary to keep your attention focused on what the subject happens to be. And then when you leave the swinging doors, you apply what you've learned. This is the process that you have to go through in order to be a good soldier for Christ. Whatever you do in life, you have to go through a process to get good at this. So just think now, what are you doing as an individual? Have you learned what it takes to be very good and therefore a professional at whatever you engage? And whatever you do, you have learned to be the best at it in the organization in which you function. They put you in this spot. Nobody's better at doing this, but it took time for you to get there. That's orientation to a system. So these kinds of things can be given examples all along. So what we see here in verse 6 is, and now you know what thing. So what's the thing? It's the inventory of ideas that a believer has in his soul that the Holy Spirit can use in the application of that individual to be a restrainer on the dark side. He restrains through the mentality, the inventory, and the application of believers in Christ who've done the duty in the process. The more people who get the Word of God and apply it, more restraint is placed within the context of the client nation with regard to the dark side. So that's what we see develop here, and it's going to get better. And now you know what thing, the power of the Holy Spirit, restrains him. And the him here is Lucifer, and later in the dispensation of the tribulation, it'll be the beast dictator. There won't be any restraint there, but that will be Lucifer unleashed when he has the beast dictator indwelled. So that's on the horizon for Lucifer, and it'll be on the horizon for some individual yet to be chosen. Okay, so that he will be revealed in his dispensation, meaning the tribulation. Now, being revealed has to do with the beast dictator. Then we move to verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already operational. Okay, we would all agree with that. It's not a mystery anymore. Not in client nation America. It's not hidden from view. Some people use their propaganda to confuse people about what they're up to. And so there are rhetorical veils to conceal while they advance a hidden agenda. You know about that. But things are coming into clear light of day in client nation America, and it does in every dispensation and in every client nation. For the mystery of lawlessness means the mystery doctrines of the church age related to satanic strategies. During the course of our study in this paragraph, we have given you a lot of information on how the dark side propagandizes the benighted. And the only people who are not benighted are those who have Bible doctrine in their souls. Therefore, they become a part of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, you see. For the mystery of lawlessness is already operational. Only he who restrains. Now we've got the Holy Spirit involved. Up in verse 6, it was his power. Now the Holy Spirit is going to be the person who possesses that power. So we have restraints. This kateko is the word. It means to suppress or hinder, and that's by the power of the Holy Spirit. How does the power of the Holy Spirit restrain the dark side? Doctrine in the soul of believers who apply that doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit. The more people who do that, the more restraint on the dark side. The less who do that have less restraint because they're not applying anything that they know, and it may be because they don't know it at all. And so the dark side makes the advance, and that's called a historical downtrend. So, for the mystery of lawlessness is already operational, only he who restrains will continue that ministry of restraint until when? Until he, capital H, he is taken out of the way, meaning at the rapture. Everybody goes up, planet Earth is left to nobody but unbelievers, the tribulation is on deck. And when that occurs, there's no one left on this earth that's got 1 ounce of doctrine in their souls, therefore there's no restraint by the Holy Spirit. We're in the dispensation of Israel. There's no indwelling and filling ministry of the Spirit. You go back to the time of the Old Testament, and therefore there has to be evangelism that occurred then. You're going to have teaching angels that will come in. We know that from Scripture. They will evangelize people. You'll be able to see these angels because you're back in the dispensation of Israel where you can see them. There's going to be 144,000 Jewish evangelists. We know about those from Revelation chapter 7. We know that there are going to be those who find Bibles or evangelized by others. They're going to learn the gospel, and there'll be personal evangelism that will take place, and so on it goes. So eventually you've got a number of believers that are emerging during the tribulation, but there's no restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it's a horrible period of time. So he'll continue that ministry of restraint until he is taken out of the way at the rapture. Now verses 8, 9, and 10 comprise one sentence with a paragraph stuck in the middle of verse 8. A parenthesis stuck in the middle of verse 8. And so we need to take a look at that and make sure you understand what's going on here. You'll see verse 8 on this slide, and then we'll go to verses 9 and 10. That's all one sentence. So let's go back to verse 8. It reads this way, at that time, we're talking rapture now from verse 7, at that time, international notoriety, the lawless one, the beast dictator, will be revealed. So he will slowly but surely be revealed on the international stage. Then there's a parenthesis that hits here. The sentence that begins at the first of verse 8, which is in red ink, is continued at the beginning of verse 9 and then concludes in verse 10. So I will go through everything but the parenthesis at first. At that time, the lawless one will be revealed. It'll take a little while, but he ultimately become an international, well-known character. Whose presence, meaning the beast dictators, whose presence in history shall be according to the modus operandi of Satan with all power and by means of extra natural phenomena and pseudo wonders through propaganda. He will be a slick tongued rascal. People will follow him. His voice is captivating. Have you ever heard anyone whose voice, the intonations, the tone, the meter, the way they formed words was so captivating, you locked in on that individual and listened to every word they said. And the trick is when you have that ability for people to believe the content. And that's the talent that he's got. And then it goes on in verse 10. I'll click for you. I'll read it again since they didn't move it. Whose presence in history shall be according to the modus operandi of Satan, with all power, see, Satan possessed, and by means of extra natural phenomena, things in the dispensation of Israel can become extra natural, and you have certain phenomena associated with that. There'll be pseudo wonders, and then, of course, there's going to be propaganda. That's the rhetorical veil. And in verse 10, you see in the upper right-hand corner, and by means of all delusion, that is where people are confused. They have no inventory of ideas to refute it. What is presented is believable. It is presented in such a way that they think, I need to be involved in that. Yes, I agree with this. Can I help? Is there any more I can do? That's the attitude people will have. And by means of all delusion, that's apate is the word there. It means verbal trickery by rhetorical veils. You know, the concepts of propaganda being communicated in such dulcet tones that people buy it as the truth. And by means of all delusion of unrighteousness, that's adikia, a word we've seen and we'll see again. And that's an antonym for righteousness. We worked on that. You see antikia as wickedness in the King James Version and even in the more modern translations. Unrighteousness is a synonym, and the antonym to adikia is righteousness. So you have dikaiosune for righteousness. You have adikia for wickedness or unrighteousness. The alpha privative in front of dikaia, you see, get the alpha away from that, and you see dikaia. That's the root for dikaiosune, or the integrity of God, or righteousness. put the alpha privative up front, it negates that. It makes it unrighteousness or wickedness and so on. And so that is the end game of his propaganda. And by means of all delusion of unrighteousness, that's adikia again, to those who are going, are being led astray. How they led astray? Through propaganda, through this unrighteous communication. They're being led astray, they're being deprived, ruined, destroyed among those that perish utterly. So these people who are being the benighted, that are being propagandized by this guy, they are going to perish utterly. Now that's an important phrase here. You have apolemy here, and apolemy, see, you can perish in spiritually, let's say. They're certainly perishing spiritually. We're talking here to perish physically. These people are going to die the sin unto death. And therefore you use the word utterly here, and that is a good translation of apolemy. So they're going to perish utterly. Why? Because they have bought the lie. They therefore have betrayed whatever information came to them with regard to the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, or whatever was communicated to them. They rejected it because they believed the lie communicated by the beast dictator. And it is facilitated. They're in the ball game. They are his supporters. They want to help him move forward. They're locked in. That's the idea of perish utterly. Because, here's the reason, because they have not received the love of the truth. And we discovered that that is a hapax legomenon is the term for this, which means it's the only time in Scripture that phrase is used. It's the love of the truth. Well, what is it that they didn't love about what truth? And it has to do with the fact it refers to the gospel. It's an idiom for positive response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they heard this and they rejected it. Therefore, the reason they're going to perish utterly is because the first mistake they made was to reject Christ as Savior. The second mistake they made was to continue on the dark side and facilitate all of the propaganda the beast dictator and his minions brought their way. And so there's no going back for them there in the sin unto death. And, of course, we know it has to do with the gospel. It's confirmed here in this verse. So as to be saved, that's sozo, deliverance from torments in the lake of fire. When you're saved, you're delivered from something. That's what sozo means. You can be delivered from a bad situation. David got delivered from a lot of guys who were trying to kill him. He was delivered. And sometimes I was saved from so-and-so. You'll see that in the text. Well, what that means, he was delivered. He didn't get salvation from being in trouble militarily. He got delivered to safety. And so these are important words, but you have to know context. So sozo here has to do with salvation. It doesn't mean being delivered from danger. You're in danger if you've rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're in danger of the lake of fire. And so they decided not to accept that. Then verse 11. And so for this reason, we've got to go back and do the parenthesis. So we did the red in verses 8, 9, and 10. And in the early part of verse 8, Paul interrupts with a parenthesis. It's in blue, if you have notes, and you can see I've put it in blue on your diagrams here. Let me back it up. Verse 8 over there shows the blue. That's referring to the parenthetical comment. There are two sentences there. So let me start it off. At that time, the lawless one, the beast dictator, will be revealed. Then the parenthesis. Notice what's going on. The beast dictator is going to be revealed. This is the early stages of the tribulation. But the parenthesis jumps you to the second advent. That's why you have to recognize that, or you get confused just reading your Bible about this. You have to know that there's a parenthesis here, and now we're talking on the verge of the second advent of Christ, whom the Lord will later annihilate with the breath of his mouth. That's virtuous violence. In fact, he shall neutralize him, the beast dictator, by means of the sudden appearance of his second advent. Close parenthesis. Then he goes back to take up the sentence he interrupted. So let's go back to the first and read how it goes. At that time, the lawless one will be revealed, whose presence in history shall be according to the modus operandi of Satan, with all power and by means of extra natural phenomena and pseudo wonders through propaganda. Please note that in the context of what we've done, we have two things on page 580 that need to be noted. It has to do with the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. To restrain means to prevent from doing, to limit, restrict, or keep under control, to limit the force, effect, development, or full exercise of, and suggest holding back by force from acting or going to extremes. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is activated by the believer who applies doctrine. Then you'll note at the end of verse 8, we have a footnote. The two sentences indicated in blue are in a parenthesis where Paul jumps to the second advent with a prophecy about the execution of the beast dictator by the virtuous violence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sentence that begins verse 8 is resumed in verse 9 and is completed in verse 10. Therefore, in 10 it says, and by means of all delusion of unrighteousness to those who are being led astray, deprived, ruined, destroyed among those that perish utterly because they have not received the love of the truth so as to be saved. Now verse 11, and so for this reason, as you see he's concluding now, and so for this reason, the verdict of verses 8 through 10, God shall send them the modus operandi of delusion. Who are the them here? The them are those in verses 8, 9, and 10. Remember, they perish utterly. Okay, so their deal is sealed. And so for this reason, they rejected the love of the truth. For this reason, God shall send them the modus operandi of delusion. That's apate. You see that in verse 10. With the result that they might believe the lie. That's the imposition of the sin unto death. They have locked themselves in the negative. They're going to believe anything the beast dictator and those associated with him tell them. In order that, verse 12, in order that they all may be judged, that's krino, condemnation of the wicked by divine judgment is the concept here. They may be judged. That will be the great white throne, by the way. Who did not believe, that's me pistuo, did not believe what? The gospel. And it goes on to call it the truth, that's aletheia, the truth pertinent to the gospel. And you see that in verse 10 as well. But rather took pleasure in dekeo, delight in lust pattern functions. They took pleasure in lust pattern functions, therefore category wickedness, that's adikia again. And it's in opposition to divine righteousness, which is dekaosune. So now you've got the whole ball of wax, and it took us a long while to do this, but it's all expanded, and I will send out in one document, it'll be 3 pages, if anybody's interested in the expanded translation that's not incorporated into 3 pages that you have to flip through your binder to get. So note this with regard to what we have just concluded. When anyone rejects God's grace offer of peace through the gospel and prosperity through doctrine, he is just in permitting them to be deceived by satanic deception and delusion. He's just in doing this. It happens all the time, by the way. They subscribe to the cosmic modus operandi and are the rightful recipients of divine condemnation. Therefore, a number of principles emerge from all of this, and that is the perfect place for us to begin our study on Sunday morning. So we have put to bed 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and we'll note some principles regarding these things on Sunday. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying this passage, all that it reveals to us, especially with regard to the church age and the part we play in sustaining our client nation. We are the agents of restraint through the power of the Holy Spirit. Only our willingness to participate in this warfare makes it something that is functional on behalf of those we love throughout this country and this nation that has provided us so much freedom, primarily to study your immutable word. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.